We are going to be in Acts 15 tonight and then one more week. I'm going to read through this, but I'm going to comment as I go. It's somewhat like a summary so that when we get to where we need to be, that's where we'll keep going, okay, in your notes. So I've shrunk everything down to bare bones in your notes, and I've just put the principles or applications in there. I won't probably read those. Maybe I will. We'll see how it goes as I go through this. But Acts chapter 15, we find ourselves in the church of Antioch. Verse 15, or verse 1 of chapter 15, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now men came down from Judea. Judea is south. They actually came from the south and went up to Antioch. Okay, Antioch's north of Israel. So it was a Gentile church. So that's where they went. They were teaching that you basically had to become a Jew in order to be saved. You had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Okay? If you're not circumcised, if the men are not circumcised, you cannot be saved if you don't become Jews. Now, verse 2, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." If you look just at the beginning of your notes, there's different kinds of conflicts. This one is a doctrinal conflict. You cannot negotiate doctrine, especially when you're talking about being saved. If it's true that you have to become a Jew to be saved, then everyone that's not a Jew is what?
Lost.
They're not saved. Okay, so there's no middle ground here. We did point out that even in the midst of this conflict, conflict is just a part of life. It's part of church life. It's part of marriage. It's just a normal part of life. And a Christian marriage, a Christian church, even a Christian community is not a community or a church or marriage without conflict, but it's one that addresses that conflict in a biblical fashion. Okay? It's interesting, too, that what they did was they had this problem in Antioch. So what they did was they were a young church. They leveraged the expertise of the church of Jerusalem. The apostles were there, the elders, and of course the church of Jerusalem, which was quite large. Their goal was, and you see this throughout my notes, anyway, to discover and yield to the truth. That's the key in any conflict. What does the Word of God say? Okay. Verse 3 now. So they were sent to Jerusalem, right? To the apostles and elders about this question. So verse 3. "So being sent on their way through the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders." By the way, does it give the idea that the church is a building? Okay. The church is never talked about as a building. So I always encourage people, don't talk about the church as a building. I even try to call this the church building. Maybe it doesn't change that in your mind, but to me it's the church building as opposed to the church. I'm going to go to the church building. Okay, because you have to keep the focus on what the church is. The church, another word for church, and Kevin's chosen word for church is what? Assembly, right? The assembly assembles together. And they're assembled, by the way, by God. The church, the apostles, how many apostles are there? Trick question, probably. 12 or 11? Well, you're right, because Matthias was selected, right, officially.
Actually, then there would be 13 because Paul was there.
Yes. And James is called an apostle, so there's 14. So who's counting, really? Yeah, yeah. Now, this is, if he did, he's talking from the dead here shortly, okay? Yeah, there's multiple Jameses. So, Okay, so they went through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were met with by the church, the apostles, the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary, and they actually add something to the first argument, to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Who are these? Who are making these claims here? Not a trick question. Who? Well, but they are what?
Pharisees.
They're Pharisees, but what type of Pharisees? They're believing Pharisees. They're believing Pharisees that still didn't have their doctrine straight. Is it possible that a believer might not have all their doctrine straight? You better be nodding your head violently forward, right? Yes, absolutely, right? In fact, to a large degree, that's why we meet, is at least to help us on the path toward correct doctrine. I'm not saying we ever get there, and sometimes, and if you're not there already, you forget a lot of even what you were taught that you was true. So you have to, as Peter said, you have to keep being reminded of the things that you know. Okay, so and what we pointed out here, and I won't try to look at those observations there, but they're in your notes in very succinct form now. But you have no idea in some ways how much history you bring with you when you are converted. Okay, and even if you're like me, when you grow up in a church, and even a fundamental church, there's stuff there that isn't necessarily biblical. Now, I'm not saying it's anti-biblical, but I'm saying there's things like I grew up with the Ask Jesus in Your Heart movement. That took a while to get my brain straight on that. Okay? And I wrestled with in high school with my salvation assurance because of the different things that people would put forth, even as a young soldier. People would put forth what they thought was true, but it really wasn't what the Word of God taught. Okay, and so that's why, I don't know if you consider me adamant about that, but I feel I am, that you need to know exactly what it takes to be saved. Otherwise, all you're doing is confusing people rather than converting people. Okay? And a right view of salvation is what you build sanctification upon. And that's really what the Pharisees that are believers are wrestling with. And again, we brought up another point here that if you have a question or you think that something's different than what you're hearing something different than what you think is right, it's not wrong to bring it up. You never see in this passage of Scripture where the Pharisees were smacked down because of this horrible statement. Because they thought it was true. They aren't trying to teach error. They're trying to get people on the right, the straight and the narrow. They just had the wrong idea of what the straight and the narrow was. Okay, so we should not lambast people because they bring up even unbiblical viewpoints that should be rather clear. And this is early in the church, so they're still kind of wrestling with this, kind of hammering it all out. Thankfully, we don't have to hammer everything out all the time because they did it and even recorded it in Scripture here. But it's still worthy of time and effort and energy to figure all this out. He's given me a chance to drink my coffee, so you go ahead, Jim.
The Pharisees, the Jewish law made allowances for people to become, in their opinions, Jewish. They had to be baptized, they had to be circumcised, and this is the things that they were pushing over into their Christianity. This is what they were carrying with them, and they couldn't see. It was the physicality stuff, not the spiritual stuff that they... Mm-hmm. We're trying to impose on there, and they couldn't separate the two.
Well, and the Pharisees were very focused on the externals,
right.
and all of that. And, of course, keeping the laws they identified. And, again, it took him a while to realize that, you know what? None of that helps you in salvation. Though it calls him believing Pharisees. So understand, I can't remember. I could probably find it if I could look for it now. But understand that, in one sense, it doesn't take a whole lot to be saved. Right? Because Jesus has done everything. You don't have to be a theological giant, and you don't have to have everything theologically pounded down and accurate in order to be saved, according to this passage. They had it pretty badly wrong, and they believed it, but they just didn't know how all the rest of it fit in, right? And so it was legitimate. It was a legitimate question. Okay? All right, let's go down to... Let's see here. Verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Why not everyone? Now we think everyone was kind of involved. Later on in the passage, it's kind of like everyone maybe was sitting around watching the discussion as much as they could. But they were observers, not participants. Why? Yeah, they were not the... In my circles, we have we call them SMEs. That sounds funny. It's not a smurf. It's a SME. But a SME is a subject matter expert. They're the ones that are the experts in the computer system or the networking or the encryption or whatever in the computer world. Okay, the SME. The apostles and elders were the subject matter experts with regard to doctrine. So it would have been inappropriate for other people to speak up because they really had no idea. It hadn't really been worked out. Okay? Plus, one thing that I wish I had that the apostles had is what? Direct revelation from God. Are you saying I don't have direct revelation from God? Only here, right? Only here. Are you throwing things at me now? Throwing things at myself. Okay, so they resorted to the experts. Okay, and so it wasn't everyone. Everyone does not have equal standing on a given subject. It depends on what they've studied, what they've learned. And you can even list subjects here, and you come up with different lists under different subjects. Okay? Let's pick robotics. Who here would be a subject matter, at least maybe not an expert, but you would know more than probably anybody else in the room on robotics? Raise your hands. Don't be shy. Guy and Lemuel are studying robotics. I knew that, so that's why I can do that. How about cooking? Most moms should be raising their hand. My daughters should all be raising their hand. And they would shoot me if I did. Right? Because I don't belong in that list. Right? Eating. I'm a subject matter expert on eating. You can say about cars. You can say about drama. You can say airsoft. Is that, am I saying that right? We even have airsoft experts here, I'm telling you. Those are like little orange BBs. That's all I can say. But that you fight each other with. And if you shoot long enough, you could probably kill somebody. Long enough and hard enough. But they call that fun. But anyway, with regard to the church and doctrine, and even in a sense of life, that's what apostles are, that's what pastors are. That's why the Bible says there should be few teachers, right? James chapter 3, verse 1. That's why God selects some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. It isn't everyone's job. That's who he selects to be the SME, the subject matter expert, of that task or responsibility. The spiritual subject matter experts. Okay, verse 7, and when they're... had been much dispute, even in the church of Jerusalem there, and that group of people, Peter rose up and said to them, now Peter talks, now there's a discussion. Okay, key people stand up and present their viewpoints now. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. By the way, what did we point out here? He calls them men and brethren. He calls men and brethren, but the idea is he's not saying, listen here, you losers. He talks to them with respect and a commitment to them as spiritual family. Okay? So you don't start name calling, because what does that do? That just attacks rather than addresses the issue. So he talks very firmly to them, but he talks to them in a respectful tone at the same time. He doesn't attack them. Okay? He relates what happened roughly 10 years ago at Cornelius, when Cornelius believed that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, or what's another word for faith? Belief, okay. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? There's that firm talk. He's admonishing them. Why are you expecting them to do something that neither we nor our fathers could keep? We can't keep the commandments. The Bible goes on to declare that the commandments were what? A schoolmaster to bring us to God. It's to show us, yeah, here's righteousness, but to show us that we are unrighteous, right? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter actually flips it around and he says, not only do they have to become like us to be saved, we really become like them to be saved. Okay? We're saved in the same manner as they are. Verse 12, and all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Again, we emphasize the idea that they kept silent and they listened. You cannot come to right conclusions when you have dissension if you're not paying attention to the argument, so to speak. Right? Let's see here. They kept silent, listening to Paul and Barnabas. And what were they relaying? The many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, to me, I call that experiential. Things that God did. Okay? Experiences. And that's an important part of thinking through this passage. Now, verse 13. And after they had become silent, and I think that's where I pick up here, James speaks. This is a little bit of review from last week. I think it's in the bottom of the front page yet. James speaks. James waited for Paul and Barnabas to finish speaking before he himself began to speak. He's not trying to interrupt what they're saying. Okay, big deal here. We must conduct ourselves in an orderly manner, speaking in turn. It should not be a problem if we're actually listening to one another. Now, is this new? Nope, this is not new yet, I don't think. James, who is seemingly the prominent elder or senior pastor, brings the discussion into focus, narrowing it to the actual issue of the conversion of the Gentiles. Ultimately, do you have to become a Jew? Does a Gentile have to become a Jew to be saved? That's what he narrows it down to in verse 13. Actually, 14, he says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them the people for his name. Another way to say, save the Gentiles, okay? He narrows it back down. God's plan for each of his established institutions always calls for a primary leader. And you see that all the way through. God didn't choose a committee to lead Israel, right? He didn't choose a committee to lead something in the home or whatever, it's always there's always a leader in the state, the heads of the state, in the home, the husband, father, in the local church, the leader, senior pastor. Most of the discussions you read, even in the multiplicity of elders, say there's always a lead elder. That doesn't make him God. In fact, it guarantees that he's not. Okay, but there's someone in charge. And the James happened to be the guy that was in charge there in Jerusalem. He's not infallible. He's not a pope. He's just the guy that's in charge. Okay? All right. Are we on the next page yet? Nope. Okay, we're still at the bottom of the page here. Okay. All right, James focuses the discussion on the scriptures. We brought this up next week, or last week. We can't do it next week yet, can we? James measures Peter's experience with the Word of God. And that's what I find profound in this passage. Notice in verse 15 here, and with this, what Peter says about God calling out for a people for his name out of the Gentiles, he says that agrees with the Bible. The Bible agrees with what he says. Okay? And one of our main points, and it's at the bottom of your notes here, and I want to read that. No matter who it is that speaks, Peter was probably the lead apostle, if there was one. He was the oldest one, we think. Or what happens, that experiential knowledge that Paul and Barnabas had. Oh man, we had all kinds of miracles and wonderful things happen. No matter who says it or what happens, both testimony and experience must be weighed against Scripture. Because if it goes against Scripture, it's not true. Okay? Experience is not the final authority. Paul and Barnabas' experience of verse 12, it says here, the miracles and wonders God had wrought. Any evidence of miracles done by people that weren't for God in the Bible at all? Simon? In the New Testament, Simon in the book of Acts? Where else? The Bible. Yeah, the wise men of Pharaoh's advisors or whatever, right? Moses throws down a rod and it turns into a snake. And they're like, well, we can do that. Moses turns the water into blood. And they go, oh, we can do that. They repeated a couple more things. I can't remember when it finally stopped. He said, we can't do that. So whether it was a facade or whatever, or if it's true miracles, because the devil does things. He is an angel of light that deceives people. Even in the tribulation period, the false prophet will do mighty miracles that will cause people to believe in the Antichrist. All right? So the idea that someone does something miraculous in and of itself is not proof. Okay? It has to coincide with Scripture. All right? Okay. And I keep reading here. Bottom line, it's not who says it or what happened, but what does or doesn't the Bible say. That's really the bottom line here. It has to be there. And then I have it. The actual issue must be identified before it can be resolved. And again, James brings it back to, can Gentiles be converted? Can they become saved? Okay, as Gentiles. Okay, now we're back to the top part here. James identifies the truth from Scripture. I added this one since last week because I thought it was good to show you. And here's the passage here. It's right out of the book of Acts here. I didn't put it in there. The passage is in your notes. Acts 15, 14 through 17. And you probably have the scriptures open too. But it says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Verse 15, and I bolded these words in your notes. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he gives an example from one prophet. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. And he's quoting out of Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Amos! And it's like, oh yeah, there is a book of Amos. And my point here is leaders must know the breadth of scriptures. You see the requirements of pastor. They need to be apt to teach. And as we understand that from a scriptural basis, it's not just the ability to stand up and blah, blah, blah. It's a working knowledge of scripture. In the book of Titus chapter 1, those that are being considered as elders must be able to exhort and convince the gainsayers. They must have a working knowledge of the Word of God. Okay? And that's what's great about reading through the scriptures. It doesn't make you maybe an expert, but it surely familiarizes you with it over and over, right? So the leaders must know the breadth of scriptures. All right. Next main point here, I call the decision. And this is interesting. This will make your Baptistic hairs raise on the back of your head. It might make you want to sing all four verses of a song just out of spite. Okay, James gives his conclusion. Again, most Baptists would run out screaming and hollering at this point. We are not most Baptists. Okay, look at verse 19 through 21. James says this, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Okay? So let's break this down a little bit. And this is interesting. You start observing things and it's like, wait a second. This isn't what I'm used to. He'd probably get kicked out of the church because of the Constitution or something. James, as the primary leader, gives his personal judgment regarding the issue based upon his comparison with Scripture. Wherefore, that's what he applies Scripture to this. Notice that he does not call for a vote on the matter, since the Bible clearly gave the answer to the problem at hand. One of the errors that I've seen in Baptist churches, and we are one, is that they think everything is up to majority vote. Let me ask you this. Let's just pretend, they were not, but let's pretend that the 2.6 million people following Moses were a Baptist church and they voted on whether to stay or go back to Egypt. Where would they have gone? Egypt. By the way, if you follow the crowd, they would have also killed Moses and Aaron. And by the way, they would have been slaughtered by God. Majority rule will get you there oftentimes. Okay? The issue is, even back then, is what has God said? Okay, that's the deal. Now, there are times when you need to vote, because it's a group effort and it's not something that the Bible has directed or not directed. We're going to be voting probably in the not too distant future about two things that have to do with money in the church. Pastor Jim, what are they? Do you know? Pop quiz. Windows
and fence.
Okay? Because we think you need to be in on that, right? It's enough money and all, hey, we're all in this together kind of thing. Okay? So we're not against voting in every way. But there's some stuff you just don't vote over. Right? Some of it might be so incidental that it shouldn't be. We didn't vote as to where we placed this podium here tonight, did we? I know. Really. You know, or where the garbage can is, or, you know, which direction. How many remember having the chairs facing this way in the chapel? Remember that? No, but I mean, at one time we had them all the way back. Remember that? I think they were working on the auditorium even for part of it. 90-some people in this room. So we've done it in different ways, but I'm saying we don't run everything up for a vote. That's not, you don't do it at your house either. Do you sometimes take a vote at your house? Yeah. What do you think, dear? Right? So you might say, well, who wants to do this? Who wants to, you want to watch a movie? Which movie? Right? Something like that. But at the same time, it's like, okay, who wants to pay the mortgage? All right, we got extra money this month. Nobody voted for the mortgage. Oh, and by next month, we're going to use the mortgage money to buy tents. Because we won't be living here anymore. Right? That, you know what I'm saying? You can't, everything's not meant to be voted on. They did not vote on this. The second principle, that's what PR stands for, the letter, that's probably truer than some. The letter, the leader, is to lead when a biblical solution to the problem becomes evident. The leader is to summarize the biblical solution and even teach through it. I don't think this one was super hard to grab onto. It just stated it outright. So there wasn't a lot of argument or reasoning to it. Since the scriptures clearly answered the problem, probably the key word is clearly here, no more discussion was needed. They didn't ask for a motion. They didn't say who's against this idea. The scriptures had spoken. There is a time when discussion comes from a rebellion to the truth rather than from the sincere search for it. Right? Sometimes I feel like that when you're discussing the whole idea of abortion or something with people. It's like, I'm sorry, but you're not listening. You know, if you're taking a life, that supersedes a whole lot of other things. Even in the Declaration of Independence, it's life, then liberty, then the pursuit of happiness, right? There's an order there. But anyway, sometimes you can just argue out of rebellion, and some of us as kids probably got pretty good at that. Okay? I absolutely think they were ignorant, because I think they were not reprimanded because of what they said in verse 5. So it was not rebellion there. It would have been rebellion after this. But they were honestly trying to get people heading in the right direction is what it looks like. They were honestly wrong. But that's what they believed, and so they still need to be taught and have some of that sorted out. Listen, Paul was taught for how long in the wilderness? Like 3 years by God. He went to the best seminary ever, and he already knew Hebrew and Greek, right? Okay, next one here. Back to this a little bit. A majority vote is frequently not appropriate, as the authority rests in Scripture, not in the group that has the most votes. You might want to underline that. The authority rests in Scripture, not in the group that has the most votes. That has wrecked many a Baptist church, and probably many any congregational rule churches. If the scripture clearly gives the answer, that is the answer. I'm probably beating this in pretty hard, but this is again evidence of the Jerusalem church's goal to discover and yield to the truth. Remember, this is the key, to discover and yield to the truth. In any dissension, what is true? Their goal was not to make truth, but to discover what the Bible truth was. A lot of people, especially now in the United States of America, think if the Supreme Court says it, or if a majority of people are for it, now that becomes the truth. Now you can marry a person of the same gender. Now you can sin in any way you want, way, shape, or form, or whatever, because, you know, the Supreme Court, or because of the the polls or whatever. And it's like, no, it doesn't matter if 100% of the people vote against God. If he says it, that's true. That's right. And if he says something is wrong or evil, it doesn't change. Because we change our mind or something. Okay? Next one here. When the scripture has, one more time, you know, when the scripture has the answer, the scripture is the answer. That's where James landed. No more discussions needed. Here's a solution. And it was clearly answered. Not everything is clearly answered. I mean, does a Baptist, was supposed to wear black socks or blue socks? I really struggled with that. Or should they wear socks at all? Jesus didn't wear socks. Ooh, okay. I don't struggle with socks. I really don't. I just put on whatever's in there. Yeah, you do. Yeah. And then you get it on your hand and like, now what do I do? Okay. Let's move on here. One more observation, big observation, and then one more principle here, okay? James gives his conclusion. We've already talked there. Now here, let's look at this. And the word that's underlined is principle. I forgot to underline it here. But in your notes, it's the word principle. James, having stated the solution in the form of a principle, probably a dogma almost, more than a principle. Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles. By the way, I didn't finish that. Up at the very top, it says, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And he calls them Gentiles that are called by my name. So the very wording, it's like it's out of the Old Testament right here, and it answers our question, okay? Back here, James, having stated the solution in the form of a principle, now applies it to the situation, making it practical or better, practicable. His application of the principle included consideration for those who were wrong or in some way were affected by the outcome. And this is interesting too. They didn't just ignore somewhat of the underlying reason for the reaction that people were demanding, people to live by the law, okay? The Gentile believers did not have to be circumcised. They didn't have to become Jews to become believers, according to the Bible. But it was appropriate for them to abstain from practices which would be culturally offensive. And I might add here, you might put it on the side somewhere, spiritually harmful. It wasn't just culturally offensive. Spiritually harmful would be a better word than this. Spiritually harmful to the Jews, with the exception of fornication. I was reading another commentary today, but they said actually all four practices could relate very closely to idol worship. They had connections to idol worship. I mentioned your fornication, which may have warranted an extra reminder or may have related to close marriages. Most of you know that many of the religions in that area worship God, false gods, through sexual intercourse. They had temple prostitutes and stuff. And so culture at Antioch would be very loose when it came to sex and all of that. And they're basically saying you need to be extra on guard in that area. Because that is also, number one, God talks about it and forbids it, but also it makes a big deal. So don't in any way live your life in a loose way because God has directed that. But that's why we say accept the fornication, because that's wrong, not just because you're around people that think it's wrong. It's wrong anyway. This consideration of others is also a biblical truth. Consideration of weak, not legalistic, because even though we understand legalism, but legalism is those that don't want to know the truth. They just want to apply rules and regulations like those that argued against Paul all the time. They weren't interested in the answer. Okay? The consideration of others is also biblical truth. Consideration of weak believers and consideration of unbelievers. Both passages, let's turn to both real quick. Romans chapter 15, verse 1, and I believe it's actually Romans 14, verse 1. Let me see here. Romans 14, verse 1. I typed it wrong. No, verse 5. Let's look at verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, and then look at chapter 15, verse 1, because they both work. Receive the one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtfulness. Flip over to chapter 15, verse 1. Then we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. And what? What does it say there in the last part of chapter 15, verse 1 of Romans? Not to please ourselves. Right? We're not here to fight for our rights and get all that we can. We are here to serve other people. And if it means that we refrain from things, even in chapter 14, it has to do with particular days or food offered to idols or whatever. Paul says, hey, if that'll injure somebody, I won't do either. I won't ever eat meat if that's the issue, if that's what it takes. And those are not the issues. The weak believer is the issue. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. Starting with verse 18. 1 Corinthians 9:18. Notice what Paul says. And he says this with regard to unbelievers, so that he may win them to the Lord. He refrains from doing things so that he is not a detriment. But depending on where he's at. Verse 19, or am I in 18? It says, what is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. He's talking about unsaved people here. Verse 20, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. So when he was around Jews, he would kind of follow Jewish custom, not in any way to be saved, just so that he wouldn't be offensive to them, right? And then he says, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. He's not breaking any rules by keeping certain rituals or commands, you know, in the Old Testament. They're just not required, and he understands that. But he did it so that he could win them. And he says, verse 21, to those that are Gentiles, that are not Jews, that are without the law, to those that are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward Christ, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. I would not be a Jew around Gentiles and practice Jewish customs, not out of fear, not out of issues, but for their benefit. He didn't want that to be a stumbling block. Bacon? Why, yes. Are you right? Verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So again, the result of Scripture is ultimately for the eternal benefit of those we're around as well. It isn't just, see, I have the right to do it. Well, good, now what? What impact? When they ended up writing to the Gentiles up in Antioch, they said, okay, you don't have to become a Gentile, but you need to do this because of the people around you. Out of consideration for those around you. Not to become righteous, not to become holy, not to get saved, but to consider other people. Verse 23, for now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You know, run with the idea of what you're trying to do to have eternal spiritual impact on those around you. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. You're controlled. You don't do what you can do. You do what is best to do. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, these Olympic athletes or those that might run a race, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I do not want to be a hindrance to the saved or the unsaved, Paul says. So again, when you come to conclusions, even in the conclusion, they say, guess what? Based upon the Word of God, you do not have to become a Gentile to be saved. You are in the grace of God. But understand this, there are followers of Jesus around you that are of a Jewish background, and these practices you must not do because, and some of them are just simply wrong anyway, but to reemphasize, but they would be a hindrance to other believers in your area, and even unbelievers. Okay, it would give them send the wrong message. All right. Questions or comments before I guess I got one more, don't I? It's like, yeah, if Kevin doesn't give the last word in the notes, man, the hymnals start flying, all four verses, man. All right, James gives his conclusion again. We must not only discover the answer to a problem, but we must also appropriate the answer, and that with consideration for all affected. Right? It isn't just, see, I told you I could do this. But what's next? How might I have the best eternal influence on those I'm around, believers and unbelievers? Okay, questions or comments? How many verses in the Hallelujah chorus?
One.
There are no verses. It's a chorus.
Yeah. Try again.
It's like 12 pages, but it's a chorus. We have it in our hymn book, too. And no, don't get any ideas, Mr. Pickray. Okay. Or Abigail. Dun, dun, dun. If we come in next week, dun, 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 then we're going to have a duet. All right? Yeah, so. Okay, questions? Huh? There you go. And a tap dance. You have to tap dance. If we're not going to be Baptist, we might as well go all the way. Okay, next week, we're going to look at, and this will be our last week in this, I'm looking seriously at Answers, I think it's Answers in Genesis, has a really neat series on the crucifixion and resurrection. So we might begin that a week after next. So the response of the congregation to James' solution. The response of the saints in Antioch, the congregation of Jerusalem, the congregation of Antioch, and we'll summarize at the bottom line. Okay, next week. All right. After we get done singing the Hallelujah chorus. All. Yeah. All right. This is good. It's a good study, and it's stuff that you see kind of as they work through it. It's just really good. So, next week, to me, it's a really good capper to what has happened. There's really a conclusion you can draw based upon the response of the people at Jerusalem, the response of the people at Antioch. It's good stuff. So, okay, we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the time around your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would just help us to meditate upon it and learn from it so that we can just see things from a bigger picture and also from greater detail. Lord, help us to learn and grow in grace and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.